16th century Geneva, Switzerland, was a mess. By all accounts, it was a rogue town full of rabble and vice, a town which really wore its fallenness on its sleeve. Then something happened. The Reformation came to town. John Calvin arrived as the town's minister, and he began systematically preaching through the scriptures. Sunday morning worship became biblically regulated. Prayer and psalm singing and the sacraments were administered. Soon, a town that was known for its fighting, its cursing, its gambling, its drinking became a town that some said, quote, where prayer and psalm singing never ceased. Hospitals, schools, and homes for the poor were built. Widows and orphans were cared for. Biblical Christianity, you see, was taught. It was believed, and it was lived out. God changed Geneva. The church in that town became a city on a hill. Now, not all embraced the change, however. In fact, after 2 years of transformation, the city council kicked Calvin out of town, literally. The light of the church had become too intense for them. They didn't like all that was being exposed. Within 3 years of sending him away, however, the council discovered that life without Calvin was worse than life with him. The town, you see, had already regressed badly in his absence. Now the council wanted him back, and they begged him to move back into town. But now it was Calvin who didn't want to return. It was a tough place. He didn't want to go back to Geneva. He wrote in his journal that he would rather, quote, perish daily 1,000 times over. But he also wrote, my heart is, quote, a slain sacrifice. So we know what he did. He dutifully moved back to Geneva. More battles, yes, it wasn't easy, but more blessings and transformation as well. Church government would become patterned after the New Testament church. Elders and deacons were put in place. Sermon and catechism times were scheduled throughout the week. Doctrinal matters regarding baptism and communion and the practice of church discipline were all implemented. The church in Geneva matured. The people grew in their sanctification. They became more Christ-like. And as they did, the culture of the church slowly began to permeate the city. Geneva, Switzerland, a town known for its carnal ways, became a city known for its righteousness instead. The church of Geneva became a city on the hill. The Christian culture within the church slowly began to transform the secular culture outside it. Is that the case today? Who's permeating who? Who's transforming who? Who's accommodating who? You've seen the statistics. The bride of Christ, the church in many places, has behaviorally become a lot like the world. Not a great deal of distinction, not a great deal of light, not a great deal of contrast even. But the church is not called to reflect culture. The church is called to shape it, to mold it, to transform it. And it does so by being a city on a hill, one that faithfully proclaims God's word and gospel and rightly worships him in here, in the church. And it does so by being a city on a hill that engages the community out there by reflecting Jesus and being his hands and feet. These were the messages, or have been the messages, the past 4 Lord's days. Another way the church is a city on the hill, though, is by fostering a Christian culture within her ranks. A beautiful and compelling culture, one that reflects well upon our Lord and the transforming effect that he is having upon us, upon our families, upon us as a church. Now, this week we will look at the Christian culture of our homes, our relationships within them, and the testimony they declare to a lost and fallen world. Next week, we'll look at church life, the Christian culture in our church. Likewise, it also is to be a beautiful and compelling story of God's work upon us, demonstrated by the way we love and care for one another. We want to be God's city on a hill. May we grasp more and more what that looks like. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again that we get to sit down and we get to listen to Scripture. And Father, we pray that as we do and as we proclaim further from that, Lord, that you would protect us from error, that you would open our ears, that you would move and work by your Spirit, so that all of us, when we get in our cars and leave this place, would be saying to ourselves and to others, we heard from the Word of God this morning, and it was beautiful to our ears. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to read the text here in just a moment. I want to say a couple of additional things first. Our text for the morning is a sermon. It's a sermon delivered by Moses just prior to him dying and just prior to the people of Israel entering into the promised land. So it's kind of his last salvo here. He's kind of going through some things. He, of course, does not get to enter the promised land, but he cares deeply for the people that were about to. And that's really what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Moses laying out God's law and instruction to God's people a final time before he dies and on the eve now of them entering into Canaan. In short, he instructs them how they were to live and how they were to worship once they entered the promised land. And we're going to use a portion of his sermon, if you will, as our text this morning, our text being Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so if you haven't turned there, I encourage you to do so. Deuteronomy 4, the first 14 verses. I'm going to read those now. This is Moses preaching, if you will. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. So I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Now, here are some of the phrases found in what we just read. Note the pattern, note the theme. Very quickly, verse 1, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. Verse 1, do them. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. Verse 2, keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Verse 5, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. Verse 5, you should do them. Verse 6, keep them and do them. Verse 9, take care and keep your soul diligently lest you forget. Verse 9, make them known to your children and your children's children. Verse 10, let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. Verse 13, God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And lastly, verse 14, the Lord commanded me, Moses, to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them. pretty straightforward, isn't it? In fact, there certainly is a repeated theme in these 14 verses. Truth be told, we could do this little exercise virtually all the way through all 34 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Here is the paraphrased theme, the paraphrased version, God commanding, here is my word, here is my commands, do them and teach them to your kids. And when God's statutes and commands are faithfully followed, oh, what a beautiful and blessed home it is. For a Christian culture springs forth, and the world will take note. In fact, verse 6 acknowledges such. Keep them and do them, that's God's law, his decrees, his commands, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples of all around them will see, who when they hear all of these statutes will say, surely this great nation, surely God's people, they are a wise and understanding people. But as I alluded to a short while ago, there are examples galore where the church isn't displaying the wisdom and the understanding of God for culture to notice. Rather, in too many cases, it appears that the church isn't influencing culture at all. Instead, it looks as if we are copying culture. I'm not hearing anyone say out there in culture and in secular life, you know, I've noticed those Christians, and I've noticed the churches in which they worship. They are a wise and understanding people. No, I haven't heard it, and I suspect you have not heard such either. How come? I'll throw a visual at you why I think it is so. Culture is like the older cool kid on the block. The older cool kid running down the street. And the church is a younger chubby kid frantically trying to keep up, his fat little thighs rubbing together as he cries out, hey, wait for me. Do you know what I'm saying? Who is enamored with who? Who wants to copy who? Who is copying who? But would secular culture ever say, those people, they are a wise and understanding bunch? They would say such if we were doing a better job, I would argue, following the repeated commands in Scripture of teaching our children God's ways and covenant. Because if we were, the culture of our homes would be little outposts of light out there for all to see. And it would illuminate beauty. Two times in our text, parents are told to instruct their children in God's ways, verses 9 and 10. And there simply are scores and scores of them throughout the Bible. I'm just going to just give you a few. You may want to jot them down and look at them later. Genesis 18, 19. Exodus is just stuffed full of them. 10, 12. 12, 24 to 28. 13, 8. 14, 16. 31, 12, and 13. The book of Deuteronomy, certainly, 6:49. The Psalms, Psalm 40, 44, 1, 78, 18. Isaiah 38, 19. 2 Timothy 3, 14, and 15. And I'm just naming a few. The entire book of Proverbs really is a manual for raising godly kids. The larger community of faith, the church, also bears responsibility for the nurturing of our children's heart and mind. But the primary responsibility falls upon mom and dad. And here comes your commercial. Parenting in the Pew. The first and third Wednesdays of March, April, and May. We're giving you pizza, and we're taking care of your kids. And you get to sit and learn how to teach your kids to sit where they are right now and worship God. Why in the world would you not sign up? We had two families sign up last week. What more possibly important thing can you do, parents and grandparents? Sign up today. See Baker. That was a good commercial, wasn't it? Within our homes, there is a duty to perform. And that duty is for every parent to train your children to love and obey God. You and I have no higher calling. We are to teach them that they belong to God, and as a result, enjoy a status such a relationship with Him that has breathtaking responsibilities and sacred obligations. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the 19th century, tell your children of the duty and privilege of going to the house of God and joining in the prayers of the congregation. Tell them that wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is present in a special manner, and that those who absent themselves must expect, like the Apostle Thomas, to miss a blessing. Tell them the importance of hearing the word preached, and that it's God's ordinance for converting, sanctifying, and building up the souls of men. Tell them how the Apostle Paul enjoins us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but to exhort one another, to stir one another up, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. What day? Jesus coming back. Judgment. Do not allow them to grow up with a habit of making vain excuses for not coming. Give them plainly to understand that so long as they are under your roof, it is the rule of your house for everyone in health to honor the Lord's house upon the Lord's day, and that you reckon the Sabbath breaker to be a murderer of his own soul. Preach it, J.C. He continues, see to it too, if it can be so arranged that your children go with you to church and sit near you when they are there. To go to church is one thing, but to behave well at church is quite another. And believe me, there's no security for good behavior like that of having them under your own eye. There you go. Imagine with me for a moment of moms and dads doing this. Of children hearing, children learning, children believing, children obeying, children being a blessing and being blessed, children honoring and obeying their parents. Would the world take note of that? Would our culture say, that's a wise and understanding people? Perhaps they do have something to say to me and my understanding of the world. You know how hard it is to parent. How well do you think it's going out there for moms and dads outside the church? Outside God's truth? Lynn and I know Melissa and I know Jenny are all subbing, and then perhaps there's others, in the Franklin Pierce and Sumner school districts. They are in classes, different classes, all the time, all week. And you should talk to them about what they're observing. It is a difficult place, and only growing more so. Why? It's directly reflected back at the home. Homes that are trying to figure out life outside of Jesus. It doesn't work. Our kids, our covenant kids, receive the weekly benefit of hearing God's word and presumably doing so within the loving context of home and church. They hear the prayers of the church and the home. They grow up in the privilege of being part of church life. What a blessing is theirs. Kids, what a blessing is yours. They are nurtured to embrace a faith in Jesus and to grow in grace. To embrace their baptism. The normative testimony we are to hear from them as they get older is what we could call the Timothy testimony. A testimony where most won't be able to give a specific time and place of their conversion. Most will simply say, I've known the scriptures since my infancy. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. That's a good testimony, by the way. You don't have to go through all that garbage. You actually can... It can be a really good thing not to have to go through all that. Our sons and daughters then grow in their faith, and as a result, they live like a Jesus follower out there, engaging culture in the many places God has them, in the neighborhood and in the playground and on their sports teams, etc. Other parents watch our children, seeing them interact with the world, watching our relationship with them. The Christian culture of our homes is observed, and the light from our city on the hill goes forth. Susan Hunt, the covenant community, the Christian family and church is to be a flesh and blood validation of the covenant message. That is that God is to be our God and we're his people. We're to teach the children who God is, who we are in the kingdom of God because of his covenant with us, how we live covenantally in his presence, and how we live covenantally with one another. Isn't this really, though, just what Moses taught and proclaimed here in Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 14? It is. And that if we believe this, and if we do this, our families and churches will be blessed with 1,000 generations of belief. So says Scripture. Exodus 2, 6, Deuteronomy 5, 10, Deuteronomy 7, 9. And this, you see, shall be our church growth strategy. Traceable generations of family belief. There it is. Pretty simple. But consider the contrary, what is too often occurring instead. Rob Rayburn, who's preaching across town this morning, is quoted in Heirs of the Covenant. Presently, the church not only suffers a terrible shortage of such otherworldly and resolute Christians, superbly prepared for spiritual warfare, but in fact, it's hemorrhaging its children into the world. Christian evangelism will never make a decisive difference in our culture when it amounts merely to an effort to replace losses due to widespread desertion from our own camp. The gospel will always fail to command attention and carry conviction when large numbers of those who grow up under its influence are observed abandoning it for the world. Inscribing the doctrine of covenant succession, that's the fancy word for it, upon the heart of family and church must have a wonderfully solemnizing and galvanizing effect. It will set Christian parents seriously to work on the spiritual nurture of their children, equipping them and requiring them to live the life of covenant faith and duty which their God and Savior called them at the headwaters of life. He goes on to say, and ever conscious of the greater effect of parental example, they will forsake the easy way. Parents, he's talking about. They'll forsake the easy way, shamelessly and joyfully, to live a life of devotion and obedience which adorns and enables the faith in the eyes of their children. This they will do who embrace the Bible's doctrine, test the Lord, lest the Lord on the great day should say to them, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them to idols. He's quoting an Old Testament prophet there. Children and youth of our church, look at me, please. It is your greatest privilege. It's your greatest privilege to live in a home that lives for Jesus, that claims Jesus, that brings you to church. It is your greatest responsibility as well. Do not renounce, don't throw away, don't walk away from the faith of your upbringing. You've been given much, and much is expected. You've been set apart from the world by your baptism. You entered the covenant family that day, knowing what you know. Why would you ever renounce it? Your faith is the pearl of great price. Nothing you have will ever be more precious than that. And so we pray for you that you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we know the power of sin because we know the power of it in our own heart and life. We know the enchantment of the world. It is enticing. We know that too as parents. And the hatred Satan has for you, it is real because it's real against us. Moms and dads, here's a good prayer list for you. A prayer list taken from the book Equipping God's People for Kingdom Praying. It's a great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer list for you as you daily bring your children before God in prayer. Here it is. That they will know Jesus early in life. Proverbs 22:6, 2 Timothy 3:15. That they will hate sin. Do you pray that for them? Psalm 97:10. That they will be caught when they are guilty. Oh, do you pray that? Psalm 119:71. that they will be protected from the evil one, John 17:5, that they will respect those in authority over them, Daniel 13:1, that they will desire godly friends, Proverbs 1:10-19, that they will wait for the mate of God's choosing, 2 Corinthians 6:14-17, that they will remain sexually pure until marriage, 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, that they will submit to God and resist temptation, James 4:7, that they will be single-hearted in following Jesus, Romans 12:1-2. That's a good prayer list. That's a good prayer list. A daily prayer list. Now back to you kids. Eyeballs again. J.C. Ryle. Never forget that nothing is so important as your soul. Your soul is eternal. It will live forever. The world and all that it contains shall pass away. It is. It's going away. Firm, solid, beautiful, well-ordered as it is, the world shall come to an end. The earth and the works that are in there shall be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10. The works of statesmen and writers and painters and architects, they're all short-lived. Your soul will outlive them all. The angel's voice shall proclaim one day that time shall be no longer. It's a quote out of Revelation. But that shall never be said of your souls. Try, I beseech you, to realize the fact that your soul is the one thing worth living for. It's the part of you which ought always to be first considered. No place, no employment is good for you which injures your soul. Now, he's using some older words here. I recognize that. But the truth here, it's right in front of us. He continues, no friend, no companion deserves your confidence who makes light of your soul's concerns. The man who hurts your person, your property, your character does you but temporary harm. He is the true enemy, though, who contrives to damage your soul. Think for a moment what you were sent into the world for. Not merely to eat and drink and indulge the desires of the flesh. Not merely to dress out your body and follow its lusts whithersoever they may lead you. Not merely to work and sleep and laugh and talk and enjoy yourselves and think of nothing but time. No! You were meant for something higher and better than this. You were placed here to train for eternity. Set your immortal soul, as I'm wrapping this up for you, set your immortal soul before your mind's eye. And when men ask you why you live as you do, answer them, I live for my soul. Believe me, the day is fast coming when the soul will be the one thing men will think of. And the only question of importance will be this, is my soul lost or is it saved? Now, we didn't speak of our marriages this morning, but we certainly could have emphasized that as well. Our marriages, our Christian culture marriages, are also to be observed and cause the outside world culture to say, surely the church is a wise and understanding people. Just by the manner in which we love and cherish and our husbands and wives together. Does the world say that about your marriage? It is supposed to. To the younger unmarried, do not marry someone who doesn't know the purpose of marriage. To image forth the relationship Jesus has with his church. Ephesians 5. That's not their passion. If that's not their goal, go find somebody else. For to marry poorly is to invite a lifetime of heartache. We have people in our congregation who would sit down with you and tell you that. I know they would. Kids. This morning I want us to see that our families play a significant role in us being a city on a hill. The world and culture watch. They're always watching. What do they see? What do they see? Is our message the gospel registering with our own kids? What kind of relationship do we have with them, and are we fostering their faith? And what about the relationship we have with our spouse? Is it speaking truth about Jesus for the world to see? The point this morning is not to walk out of here with our head between our knees going, oh my gosh, really, Pastor? The point is not to instill guilt. Rather, it is for us to understand and take seriously the roles that each of us have been given to play as children, as husbands, as wives, as parents. Each of our families plays a significant role in whether our church is being a city on a hill. Therefore, pray, confess, live. May the world be able to say of each of us, you are a wise and understanding people. And we will respond back to them, thank you. It's because of what Jesus has done. That's it. That's all. That's the reason. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to hear the word of God, because you got to do something with it. Father, we pray that each of us here would ask ourselves the hard and necessary questions. And Father, we pray that you would give us answers. And in those answers, you would not simply just humble us, but Lord, you would encourage us. Give us hope for where we are asking ourselves, those of us maybe whose children are already out of the home, and we're wondering, I blew it. We all blow it. But Father, as long as there is life and breath, we pray that we would be able to speak to them, however old they are, love them and nurture them, and speak of them of the awesome responsibility and privilege of belonging to you. Father, we pray for our younger ones, that as they sit here this morning and hear these words, that their faith would become real. Father, that their faith would be that they would have great concern for their soul and see how precious it is and how privileged they are to be in a Christian home, to come to church. Father, we need your mercy. We need your grace for us to even hear these words this morning. We pray, Lord, now that you would equip us to go forward, knowing that we can do none of this outside of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.